Well, please join me in your Bibles this morning in the book of Romans again. Romans chapter 15 is where we are this morning. If you're visiting with us today, and I know there are some visitors, some family members, thanks for joining us. You're catching us here at the end of this study through the book of Romans. We're almost finished here, church family. It's been, if you count in summer's break in the Psalms, it's been about a year to get through Romans here, and I hope you found it a rich and helpful study. I find that this has been very good for my thinking and to be stretched a bit in working through these reminders of what the gospel is, even some passages that are difficult to work through. We come to chapter 15 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find this on page 1023 in the Bibles in the seats in front of you, and I do encourage you to take that copy of God's Word and follow with us as we study so that you can see that what is said here comes directly from God's Word. It was the spring of 2021, and things had been weird in our world for some time by that point. The effects of COVID in our world seemed like they had changed nearly everything. One of the changes that was so noticeable was just normal interaction with other people. It had become almost a memory of the past. For well over a year, people had kept their distance from one another. People had avoided crowds. They had avoided gatherings in person. They had lived in isolation, much of that because of fear. And it felt like, by that point, that things were never going to be normal again. You may remember that. It was a very strange and difficult time. But by the spring of 2021, it seemed like things were finally beginning to change a bit. Things were opening up, and you remember that some states were opening up more quickly than our state was here. And I distinctly remember our family being up in Twin Falls, and while we were there, we stopped in at a restaurant, and we went into this restaurant to eat dinner that night, and the restaurant was absolutely packed with people. And here we were surrounded by all these people, and the hustle and the bustle and the busyness of this restaurant atmosphere full of crowded people felt, on the one hand, kind of strange at that time, because for quite a while, you just hadn't been around people like that. But on the other hand, it felt really good. And I remember eating that meal with our family, and we kept commenting to one another that this is the way it used to be. And kept commenting to one another, this is the way it should be. That COVID virus had touched every part of life. And within us, there was this deep longing for things to just be like they should be again. And that, what we lived through in that time of period in miniature is really a description of what is true in the big biblical story of humanity. That there is in the hearts of us as people this longing for things to be the way they should be. We live in a world that is broken by sin, and things are not like they should be. And our hearts earnestly desire things to be the way they should be. And so the Bible's message speaks to this reality. The Bible tells us that God, who is good, made all things good. The opening pages of the book of Genesis there declare to us so clearly that our God is a good God and His creation is absolutely good. So everything that God made, and you read through the Genesis account, He says it is good, it is good, it is good. And then He makes mankind. And mankind dwells in perfect fellowship and unity with their Creator God. Everything is perfectly good. But then as you keep reading through the Bible, you find that something evil enters our world, something called sin, and that sin infects and ruins all that God had made as good. That sin comes into this world because of the choice of men. Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. And in their rebellion and in their sin, they brought something worse than social distancing into this world. What Adam and Eve brought into this world because of sin is eternal distancing, eternal separation from God and all that is good. And now everything that was once good is cursed. It is tainted. It is ruined. It is infected by sin. It is dying. But into this story of darkness comes something amazing, something the Bible calls the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God has acted in profound mercy and rich grace to fix everything that sin had ruined. The big picture story of the Bible is that God, in the gospel and by the gospel, restores his people and his creation back to the way it should be. So when you open up your Bible to the book of Romans, you find that the book of Romans is a book that is all about the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul introduces himself and he says that this is about the gospel of God. He says that he is a servant of God. He's one who has been called, who has been set apart to proclaim that gospel message. And that's what he does in the book of Romans here. He thoroughly and beautifully explains the gospel message. Throughout this book of Romans, we have found many descriptions that in the gospel, God is restoring all that was broken and ruined by sin to once again be the way it should be. And I think we certainly see that in the passage we come to this morning, verses 7 through 13 of chapter 15. These seven verses come really at the end of a long exposition of gospel truth. They stand here as a conclusion, really two kinds of conclusion. One kind is that they are a conclusion to what is the immediate context of this discussion, really this instruction about how Christians live together as one church, one family, when we disagree about some matters of what's called Christian liberty. Matters that are maybe not quite so explicit, not so black and white, not so clear in Scripture. And within the same church, some people see it one way and some people see it another way. And beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul begins to address the church in Rome, because in Rome there are Jews who see things one way, Christian Jews, believing Jews who see some things one way, and believing Gentiles who see something another way. And Paul's concerned that if these things, these tensions stay there, that they can divide the church. And so he instructs the church, this is how you live together. You don't despise one another. You don't judge one another. You love one another. Stronger brothers, in love, you set aside your preferences for the good of those who are weaker. And there's clear instruction here about how we live together as a church. And this conclusion in verses 7 through 13 comes at the end of that broader discussion of Christian liberty, and you see that particularly addressed in verse number 7. But this is a conclusion which is more than just that. This really is a conclusion which comes at the end of this whole discussion of gospel truth, which reaches all the way back to chapter 1, verse 16. When Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is God's power for salvation so that everyone who believes will be born again, be justified by faith. And Paul begins to unpack the gospel, and he unpacks the gospel implications and the joy that is ours in the gospel and the celebration of that justification in chapter number 5, and the fact that, as chapter 8 says, and as we sang this morning, there is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus, and God is working all these things in life together for good. And God, even in the difficult matters of Jews and Gentiles, has that figured out as well. And then the gospel's application in chapters 12 through 16. This has been all about the gospel, and now in a very beautiful way, what Paul does as he comes to this conclusion of the gospel is he holds out this picture of the church, because the church is the people of God. It's the people who have been saved by this gospel. That's the church. And he holds out this picture of God's new people in the church, and as we see this picture of the transformed people of God living together as a church in this way, we find ourselves reading this passage and saying, that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. So look at what God says here in verse number 7 through verse 13 of Romans 15. Verse 7 begins, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need God's help every time we turn to his word, so let's pause and ask for his help now. Father, the greatest thought we can spend our time thinking of this morning is the thought of your character, your rich mercy, your love to us in the gospel. It's the very thought that we will celebrate in picture form around the table we share. And we have thought of that week by week, it seems, as we've opened up our Bibles to this book. And I pray that we've grown in our understanding of what the gospel is, that a bit more we see it, we marvel at your wisdom, we're humbled at your mercy, we feel unworthy of your love, but we love the fact that you have loved us, that you have justified us, that you have brought us to yourself, that you have made us your new people. And so this morning, as we come to the end in some ways of this discussion of what the gospel is and how it works, I pray as we think of what the church is and how we live together, that we would find the truth of your word resonating with our hearts, and we would say, yes, that's the way it should be. As we share your table together, as we just sang, as one family brought together by the blood of Christ, and we eat together and we worship together, may we find our hearts saying, that's the way it should be. So, Father, by the help of your Spirit, use your word in our life today for good. And most of all, honor yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've spent 3.5 chapters since the beginning of chapter 12, looking at various pictures and descriptions of the church, and we've seen how the church lives their life together by the transforming power of the gospel. And some of those passages that we worked through from chapter 12, really through the middle part of chapter 15 here, have been passages that have some pretty explicit detail. There have been some nuanced descriptions about how it is that we live together. Chapter 12 was full of commands about what it looks like for the church to live together. But at the end of that, we come now to these verses. And these verses are not that kind of detailed description, working out what it looks like for the church to live together. Really, these verses are a simple summary of God's new redeemed people and who they are and how they live. And we see that God's new people in this passage are a welcoming people, they are a worshiping people, and they are a hopeful people. Let's look at what this passage says as we work out these things that we see here. First of all, we see God's new people are a welcoming people. Verse 7 makes that clear. Verse 7 is this conclusion of this long discussion of Christian liberty, which began all the way back at the beginning of chapter 14. And what's interesting to see now as we come to the conclusion of this discussion is that Paul ends this discussion on Christian liberty in the same way he began it. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith." And now chapter 15, verse 7 says the same thing. "Therefore, accept one another. This word accept doesn't just mean put up with. It means really to welcome, to receive gladly. The church, we must remember, is the gathered family of God. I often refer to this church as a family because that's what it is. The people of God are gathered together as His family. We are those who have been justified by His grace, and we have been brought into His family by His work. It's not our work. We did not make ourselves a part of this family. God, by His grace, brought us into His family. He adopted us as His children, and we are one family. To borrow the language of verse number 7 here, it shows us that this is Christ's work. Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And so the point that Paul's making here in verse number 7 is, if Christ accepted us, why do we look at one another and say, I won't welcome you, or I won't accept you? The summary of that whole section on Christian liberty is this, that we as one people who've been brought together in one family by Christ, we are to welcome one another. Sadly, real life is not this way. Real life in the church means that we sin against one another, and relationships among us get distanced. They can grow cold or even strained. When we don't agree about some things and we find out, oh, you're one of those, you take it that way. Well, I'll tell you what, you're not sitting at my potluck table today. We may not cut them off, but what we do is we distance ourselves from them. We steer clear of them in practice. So in reality, we don't think of them. We don't sit by them. We don't talk to them. We don't pray for them. And this verse wonderfully reminds us that that ought not be the way that the church is. The church is to be a place, because we are the gathered people of God, that we are to accept, or we are to welcome one another. And the ground for this is Christ's work. Now, what's interesting to see about this passage is that each point that Paul makes here, and there are these three points about welcoming one another, about worshiping together, about being people of hope. Each point he makes, he grounds in the fact that this is because God has done this. And so you see him do that right here in verse number 7. Jesus is the one who has accepted us to the glory of God. Paul wonderfully reminds these Christians that Jesus knows us. He knows our failures. He knows our sins. And in spite of that, He has chosen to love us and to act in kindness toward us and to welcome us to His family. And He knows more about you than you know about yourself. Well, Paul beautifully described this when he wrote to Titus. I hope you noticed that in our scripture reading this morning. Titus is there pastoring, and he tells Titus as pastor to remind the church about how they're to live together. And he says this in Titus 3, verses 2 through 5. He says that Titus is to be reminding the church that they are to malign no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And Paul knows, because as soon as he says that, like, well, you don't know the people I live around. You don't know the people I work around. You don't know who I go to church with. Because that's our objection. And so he immediately reminds them of who they once were and how Christ treated them. He continues in Titus chapter 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's who we were. And then he says, but when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Christ saw us for who we are. And in His kindness and His love, He saved us, not because we were good, not on the basis of what we've done, but simply by His mercy. And so if He responds to us in this way, should not we welcome one another? God's new people are a welcoming people. That's the way it should be. And the table that we share this morning is the monthly visual picture of what God intends to be true about this church. We eat one meal around one table. I wish there was some way that we could put a big table in here, and we could all sit around it as one family, and we could all eat one meal together. But that's the picture of the table here. Christ is the head of the table. He has brought us into his family. The pictures that we share together around the table remind us how he has brought us into this family. And as we eat together. So when you look across the table and you say, well, I sure wish they weren't here today. They kind of bother me. Do you know what they said to me last week? They walked right by me and didn't even say hi. I don't think they like me. And all these sorts of things. This monthly gathering around the Lord's table is a reminder to say, Lord, we are your people, one people who you brought together. And if in my heart I'm not thinking of others the way I should, help me to come to your table today and welcome them. You've welcomed me, so help me welcome them. God's new people are a welcoming people. Secondly, we see that God's new people are a worshiping people. You see that in verses 8 through 12. And once again, as we look at the second point that Paul makes here, we find that this is again grounded on the foundation of the work of Christ. The reason that God's new people gathered together are a worshiping people is because of what verse 8 says. Paul says, verse 8, "For I say that Christ has become a servant." He's going to describe that he became particularly a servant to the Jewish people. He calls them here the circumcision, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. But Christ became a servant. The reason we are worshiping people is because Christ became a servant. It's what we just remembered at Christmas time. It's what we sang this morning. He emptied himself to show his love. Amazing love, how can it be? That's what Jesus said of himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man, he's speaking of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ came on a mission, and his mission was to serve by giving his life for us. He came on a mission of salvation. And in his coming on the mission of salvation, he brought blessing rather than curse to us as ruined sinners. In his coming, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's truth. That's what he says in verse 8. Christ became a servant, coming to the Jewish people, to the circumcision. Jesus was born as a Jew to the Jewish people on behalf of the truth of God. He is the fulfillment of God's truth to his own covenant people, the Jewish people. God had made promises to the Jewish people about what he was going to do. God's answer in this big picture story of the gospel, God's answer is that he would provide a savior, and the savior would come through the Jewish people. And so God made particular promises to the Jewish people about the salvation he would bring for them. God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will curse those, or I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's a promise. That's a big promise to an old man who has no children. Why does God make a promise like that? Because God is saying to Abraham, through you, through your lineage, through your people, I will bless everyone. Particularly, I will bless your lineage, your Jewish people. How does God fulfill this promise to Abraham? Well, the answer from verse number 8 is this: Christ came. Christ came as a servant to the Jewish people to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Christ's coming to give his life as a ransom for sinners brings blessing, brings salvation. He is the one who brings the fulfillment of all of God's promises. In Christ, every promise of God is fulfilled. But what's interesting to see here is that Paul doesn't put a period at the end of verse number 8. He doesn't just say, that Christ came as a servant to the Jewish people, God took care of his promises to those people, and the rest of you, well, sorry. I love, as a Gentile myself, that the sentence continues in verse number 9, because the blessing of Christ's coming in verse number 9 says that it's not just a coming for the Jews. Yes, the work of Christ glorifies God's faithfulness to his promises, particularly to his own Jewish people, but that's not all that it does. The coming of Christ is for the Gentiles as well. And Gentiles, like many of us here this morning, as verse 9 says, glorify God for his mercy. We're outsiders, right? We're not the ones. We weren't part of the Jewish people. Many of us, I don't know if you're here this morning as a Jew. I'll speak to Gentiles. We're outside those covenant promises. They really weren't for us or to us. They were to those people. But that doesn't mean that we're cast off, because Christ came so that his mercy might come to us as well. And now, as we see why Christ has come in the gospel, we glorify God for his mercy. When we share the table together this morning, and you eat the bread, which reminds you of the broken body of Jesus, and you drink the cup, which reminds you of his unending covenant, his promise to you, we glorify God for his mercy. God's purpose is to demonstrate his faithfulness and his mercy by bringing both Jews and Gentiles together into one new people of God. And these new people of God are one people who together worship God. We must remember that Paul is writing to the church in Rome here, and in writing to the church in Rome, as we've just tried to explain in that section on Christian liberty, he's writing to people who are Jewish people, who have come from a Jewish background. And he's writing to people who are Gentiles in the same church. And he says here to the church in Rome that it has always been God's purpose to bring Jews and Gentiles together into one people, so that as one people, they glorify God with one voice. They worship God together. God has always intended to save both Jews and Gentiles. If you read your Old Testament and you think that the Old Testament, all it says is that God is going to save the Jews, you've missed it. And Paul demonstrates that by reaching into what we call our Old Testament. These would have been the scriptures at the time. Remember, God is still in the process of giving his word in what we call the New Testament. Paul reaches into scripture to demonstrate from scripture that God has always intended that Jews and Gentiles together will worship him. So he selects four quotations from the Old Testament. These quotations come not from just one section, but they come from various portions of the Old Testament. They come from the law, and they come from the prophets, and they come from the Psalms. And these quotations demonstrate that this has always been God's purpose, to bring Jew and Gentile together to worship God. What's interesting to see in each of these quotations is that each of them describes both the Jewish people and, simultaneously, the Gentile people praising God. If you mark your Bible, you can look for those things. You can circle all the words that speak of praise or worship. Verse 9, give praise, or the word sing. Verse 10, the word rejoice. Verse 11, the word praise. And then again in the third line, the word praise. Verse 12, the word hope. And what he's working out here is that, don't you see that God has said this from the beginning? God's purpose has been that all of his new people brought together in the gospel, Jew and Gentile, shoulder to shoulder, will worship him together. So when we back out again and we see the big picture story of redemption, we come to the end of the story and we see that scene in Revelation chapter 7. And there we see a great multitude with which no one can count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And what is that crowd doing? They are celebrating God's salvation. Revelation 7 says the same thing that Romans 15 says the same thing that all of those Old Testament quotations say. The picture of the church, God's redemptive purpose is that all his people, from whatever nationality, would come together and they would worship him. Or if I can draw from the language of verses 9 through 12, that they will praise him, that they will sing to him, that they will rejoice in him, that they will find their hope in him. That's what we do every time we gather together. This is why we sing. We sing because we together are a picture of this very thing. All of us as one people worshiping God together. So when we meet like this, we sing. This is why we share the table. We do this so that every time we gather around the table, we remember that God has made us his new people and we are a worshiping people. The gospel has brought us together as a new people and we worship God together. That's the way it should be. And then thirdly, you see in verse 13 that God's new people are a hopeful people. They're hopeful people. In the lead up to Christmas, we were probably doing what your family was doing, watching various Christmas movies, and we were watching the old classic, It's a Wonderful Life. And as we were watching it, we were just commenting to one another about how many great lines there are in that old movie. But one of them comes from the very beginning, and I admit that the beginning, the theology of that movie is not right and is not good. So don't take your theology from that, okay? But Clarence, this angel, has just been told that there's a man down on earth who needs his help. And Clarence responds by saying, "Splendid. Is he sick?" And the answer comes back, "No worse. He's discouraged." You remember the scene there, don't you? That Jimmy Stewart is at a point where he is so discouraged, so hopeless, that he's ready to take his own life. That really is what discouragement is. This is why discouragement is worse than sickness, because it is the despair of any help or any good ever coming again. Dante wrote that epic poem he called The Inferno, and in it he has a classic description. It's a description that is written over the gates of hell itself. And it says this, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." To be in hell, to be apart from the presence of God forever, is itself the description of hopelessness. But it's not the description of God's people. God's people are those who abound in hope. That quotation, this is what leads Paul to pray for his people to be people of hope. That quotation comes from the end of verse 12, and it reminds us that the one who comes from the root of Jesse, in David's line, the Savior, the Messiah, is the hope of the nations. Hope is not something that is generated within us. Paul does not say, and I pray that these people will figure out a way to stir up some hope within themselves. You have no ability to stir up hope within yourself. Hope comes from God. And so that's why he calls God, verse 13, the God of hope. His prayer is that this God will give his people hope. Friends, if you're here today and you find yourself hopeless, you don't know where to rest, you don't know where to put your hope, this world is it's messed up, and things that you once hoped in, you found there's no hope there. They can't satisfy you. They can't solve your problems. Friend, may I point you where Scripture points you. Your hope cannot be found in the passing things of this life. It must be found in God. He is the God who gives hope. And so verse 13 is a prayer that the God of hope will fill his people with joy and peace in believing. Those words, joy and peace, had just been said. Chapter 14, verse 17, Paul had described that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that is marked by joy and peace. And so the citizens of that kingdom, those who belong to God's kingdom, should be people whose lives are marked by joy and peace. But notice that's not all he says. He says here, this prayer is that the God of hope would fill his people with joy and peace in believing. The joy and the peace that comes to the people of God is a joy and peace that comes in believing. Or we could say it this way, that faith produces joy and peace. So if you're here today and you say, you know what, I'm struggling with this because I'm not joyful and I don't have peace and I'm bothered on the inside about some things, Friend, I think I can say to you, based on the confidence of what Scripture says here in verse 13, that probably at the root of your struggle to have joy and peace is that there are some things, some promises, some truths about God that you will not believe. And your lack of faith, or your stubbornness to say, I will not believe those things, has brought about the result that you don't have the joy and peace that would be yours. Paul's prayer here is that joy and peace would come in believing. And so I point you to the God of hope, and I encourage you, friend, to believe his promises and his purposes so that you can experience the joy and peace that are yours in Christ. This life of the believer, this prayer for God's people, that they would be faith-filled, joyful people who live in peace, is a life that results in hope. As you set your hope on God, you find again at the end of verse 13 that the hope comes not from us. It comes from the God of hope, the beginning of verse 13 says, and the end of verse 13 tells us it comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as the power of the Holy Spirit and the God of hope is at work in you, he reminds you that there are things in which you may hope. You may come to the beginning of a new year and you may say, I hate the beginning of a new year because all it means is that it's another opportunity for more failure, more problems, more stuff for me to mess up. Friend, if you know Jesus as your Savior, the new year is a tremendous reminder for us to be people who hope, to be those who abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And isn't this a beautiful conclusion to all that's been said in the gospel? Because in the gospel, we look back across the landscape of the book of Romans, and we remember, this is what God has done for us. In amazing love and tremendous grace, he has made us his people. And as we consider all that God has made new by the power of the gospel, how can we not be people of hope? And as hope wells up in us, how can we not be people of worship? Schreiner, in his commentary, says it well. He says, the supreme object of our hope is also the object of our praise and worship. Thus, Paul prays that believers will be filled with hope because those who put their hope in God find him to be the delight and the joy of their hearts. The object of our hope is the object of our praise. So when we put our hope in God, you know what's the joy of our hearts? God is. Paul's prayer for these believers is my prayer for us this morning. That as we together, as one people, put our hope in God by remembering his amazing grace and his saving mercy in our life, pictured in the gospel and pictured in this table, I pray that we would find our hearts delighting in him and worshiping in him. And as the old hymn writer put it, to be lost in wonder and love and praise. These are the changes that the gospel brings. This is the way it should be. May it be so here. The table that we share together this morning is a table which really is the picture of all these precious realities that we've thought of this morning. The reason we welcome one another is because Christ has welcomed us. The reason we worship together as one people is because Christ came and he died in our place and he took our hell, our judgment on himself and gave to us his righteousness. The reason we are people of hope is because he has united us to the God of hope and given us the Spirit of hope. This table reminds us of these realities. So as we share the table this morning, I pray that your heart would worship God. This table, may I remind us, is not for everyone. You may be here today as a visitor. You may be invited by a friend. You may be visiting family for the day. We're really glad you're here with us. But may I just place two qualifications on this table. It will be passed out for all of us, but just because it's passed out among the rows doesn't mean that it's necessarily for you. It is only for those people who know that you have been saved by this gospel. You know that God has, in his mercy to you, pursued you, as we saw in Titus there, and in his love and his kindness to you, he saved you, not because of anything that you did, but by his mercy. You know that. You know that there was a day when you bowed your head and you turned from your sin and repentance and you trusted in Jesus alone as your Savior. And there's new life in you, and you see the evidence of that new life. Friend, if that's you, this table's for you. If that's not you, this table's not for you. The pictures of this table picture things that you've never experienced in life. And I pray that as you don't partake, and I must caution you not to partake, as you don't partake, recognize that this is a visible picture that you stand outside of Christ. All the blessings that come to you in Christ are the blessings pictured in this table, but you have none of them. And I urge you, friend, to flee to Christ. I urge you to trust him as your Savior today and have life. This is a table only for believers. And then secondly, this is a table for believers who are walking in obedience. I didn't say perfection, but obedience. That when we sin, we confess it. That we don't have strife matters between us and other people here that we're willingly putting up with. But we've made those things right. We're not harboring bitterness or anger toward other people. Those matters have been confessed. What God's word says about how we live, we're striving to walk in those ways. And so in the instruction about how we share this table together in 1 Corinthians 11, we are admonished that we must examine ourselves. And as we do so, as we pray maybe a prayer that comes from the end of Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and see if there's some wicked way in me and cleanse me. As we pray a prayer like that, I want to walk in your ways. I want to be obedient. This table is for us. But if you stand today unwilling to live in that way, God is convicting you as a believer that there are areas of life where you're not being obedient and you are still unwilling to yield, friend, do not partake of this table. Scripture cautions you not to. It is not for you until you are ready to repent and come and walk in obedience. And so with those qualifications in mind, we take some time just for silence, some prayer, and some confession. After a few moments of that, we will share the Lord's table together.